I want you to close your eyes and I want you to picture the scene. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in that same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Let's pray together. Father, I fear that sometimes we've lost the ability to wonder. To wonder at the amazing glory, the astounding mercy and grace, the wonderful truth of the incarnation and the birth of Jesus Christ. It's one of those things I think sometimes, Lord, that we'll talk about on occasion. We hear it, at Christmas time, and for a moment we'll think about it, but it doesn't carry the weight and does not grasp our attention often as it should. I'm guilty of it, Lord. I am. So I pray tonight that you will make Christ glorious in our sight. And Lord, you'll use me as an instrument in your hands to proclaim what you lay upon my heart to say. The words that I speak would be words that are fashioned by you. Words that will just have weight in our hearts tonight. Lord, I pray that you will eliminate every distraction and every concern and every fear and every worry that we have right now. And Father, I pray with fresh hearts and with fresh minds, fresh ears, we would hear these words again. And I pray that we would consider their implications deeply in our souls. So God, I ask you to empty me of myself and my reliance upon myself and my reliance upon whatever human abilities I think that I have. And I pray, Lord, that you will make me utterly dependent upon you and dependent upon your strength and your spirit within me to faithfully proclaim your truth. I pray above all things you will glorify your Son in our midst. I pray these things in the blessed and the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, there are a lot of good things that are attached to the celebration of Christmas. There are a lot of good things. You know, you get together with your family. You get together with friends. You know, the expressions of love and kindness towards one another. People are generally nicer around Christmas time as long as you're not shopping in Walmart. Of course, there's gift giving. Cammie, you love that, don't you, honey? Yeah. There's all kinds of great stuff that sort of surrounds Christmas time. Truth is, there's only one needful thing. I mean, there really is only one needful thing. And that needful thing is not a thing, it's a person, it's Christ. Christmas is Christ. I mean, it always used to be. It's how it started. It's the joyful celebration of Jesus, the Savior, the Christ, the Lord, taking on human flesh and invading, you know, planet Earth. That's what Christmas is about. That's what it's supposed to be about. And yet we let all this other stuff sort of encroach and envelop our minds and distract us away. And before you know it, Jesus is sort of an afterthought to the whole thing. Oh, we talk about Jesus a little bit because we're supposed to, and that's what nice people do. And of course, we're nice people. Just ask us. So we'll talk about Jesus a little bit. But I wonder sometimes if we speak without knowledge. And I wonder sometimes if we just really kind of forget what this whole thing's about. Luke doesn't want us to. When you look at his account here, it's pretty amazing. I want you to just listen to these first seven verses again. I'll read them quickly, but I want you to listen to them again. And I want you to hear what Luke does here. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. It's a census. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house in the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. It's a very simple account. It really is. But I want you to see what Luke does. The first thing that he does here is that he firmly sets the birth of Christ in the historical record of the earth. And what I mean by that is this. Luke wants you to know exactly when and where the birth of Christ took place and the situation surrounding it. He wants to make sure we understand this isn't a fable. This is not a fairy tale. It's not a legend. Luke's establishing this gospel message in concrete historical reality. We need to emphasize that in our day. You know, the truth is, there are a lot of legends. There's a lot of folklore that's been entwined with the Christmas story over the ages. And the truth just sort of gets muddled in people's minds. The birth of Christ is treated like just another nice story. For some, it really doesn't matter if it's true or not. It's the message that matters. And I say hogwash to that. That's garbage. We treat it like it's just some heartwarming tale about Mary and Joseph and the Christ child and the angels and the shepherds and the donkey and the sheep and cute little animals around the manger. And don't forget the cute little drummer boy. Because he was there, right? I think. Wasn't he? Wasn't he made of like clay or something? I don't know. No. Or wood? No, that's Pinocchio. I don't know. But the general idea is just like it doesn't really matter so much if it's true or not, just if it makes you feel good, right? Because we're a feel-good kind of people. But beloved, Luke doesn't allow for that option. He just doesn't. If this story happens just like Luke reports it, then the birth of Jesus Christ, the Savior, confronts everybody who's ever lived with some objective facts that you better not dismiss, because if you do, you do it at your own peril. That's the deal here. These are objective facts that can't be dismissed as just heartwarming legend. And chief among them is this reality. God exists. God really is. And Jesus Christ is His Son. And He's been born according to the prophecies that have been written. And every one of us, in and of ourselves, is alienated from God by our sin. And we desperately need a Savior in order to be reconciled to God and delivered from judgment. That's what this account by Luke does, says, by establishing itself in the historical record of the earth. Second, I want you to see something else that you may not notice here. Luke is a tongue-in-cheek kind of guy sometimes. I want you to see that the irony that's in this story, that Christ would be born in the reign of Caesar Augustus, is divine irony. Let me tell you why. You may not know this. Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. He became the singular ruler of the Roman world after a very brutal civil war. And he turned what was the Republic of Rome into an empire. Then after he did that, he declared his adoptive father, Julius Caesar, to be a god. Then, having done that, he declared himself to be a son of a god. And then he proclaimed that because he had brought justice and peace to the whole world, that he should be viewed and acclaimed as the Savior of the world and as its King and its Lord. How amazingly ironic it is then that the true Son of God, the true Prince of Peace, the true Savior and true Lord would be born during the reign of an arrogant man who claimed to be all those things, but who was none of them. It is divine irony at its best. Luke wants you to know, too, that this didn't happen by chance, all this stuff. You know, the census taking place and Joseph having to take his wife, who's very great with child, and take her all the way to Bethlehem, even though she's not in any condition to travel whatsoever. Maybe that would help you out, Sean. Get a donkey, do something with Caitlin. I don't know. I'm trying to help you out, brother. Just... God's divine plan happens exactly according to His timetable and His will. Whether Caesar Augustus and his little underling Quirinius realized it or not, they were just instruments in the divine hands of God used to establish the conditions, the census, the registration, under which the Messiah would be born in the right place. Not Nazareth, but Bethlehem, the city of David, according to the prophecy of Micah. There's no other reason the census took place except to fulfill the prophecy of Micah. That's it. They had just had one a little while before that. And God put it in the hearts of these pagan men to have a census again. Nothing derails the divine plan of God. Nothing. Israel at this time was 1,000 years removed from its zenith as a nation. They were nothing, really. Only a remnant of faithful believers were left in Israel, and they're under the rule of a bunch of unspiritual pagan Gentiles, and yet God demonstrates His glorious sovereignty over everything by having Caesar and his governor do exactly what He desires. His sovereign plan can't be derailed, period. That's good news for us. That's good news for us in 2012, looking to 2013. That is good news for us as faithful believers, as worshipers of Christ, if we are, as we are awaiting the second coming of our Lord. We live in a nation right now, I'm just going to be honest, it's seen its better days. You know it, I know it. And though we're ruled by men and women that are pagan and idolaters, many of whom hold Christianity in contempt, God's sovereign purposes stand. They do. God reigns. He does what He wishes. And nobody can stay His hand. We see that clearly here. There's one other thing we see that ought to grab our hearts immediately. And it is the utter humility. The utter humility of God in Christ. This description of Christ's birth. A birth in a stable. Wrapped up with strips of cloth. placed in a feeding trough. All of this because there's no room in an inn. What a view that is to the gracious and loving and merciful and humble nature of Christ. What amazing humility. What condescension on the part of Christ. To redeem sinners. And I want you to think about this. The truth about all of us is that we've rebelled against God. We are rebels at heart. And I've said this before, but the very fact that some of you right now are in your heart saying, "No, I'm not," proves my point. We're rebels against God. We've spurned His loving kingship. We've spurned His, you know, loving rulership. And for what? To worship ourselves? Really? Us? For the false pleasures of sin and self-rule? You talk about trading diamonds for dunghill. That's it. But in order to rescue us who have rejected Him, God the Father sends forth His Son not to be born into glory, not to be born in a palace. Even that's a step down. Not to be clothed with silk and fine linen, not to be served by slaves as a king, but in humility to be born to two peasants in a dirty stable and wrapped in swaddling cloths and placed in a feeding trough. Here is the God of the universe who takes on human flesh and who comes to serve, not be served, to give His life as a ransom for many, to become poor for our sake so that through His poverty we might become rich. Clothed in humility, clothed in human flesh, taking the form of a servant, He'll become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in this birth, in a stable, and His placing in a manger, we see the very faint foreshadowing of all that He will do. Born bloody and wriggling in a wooden manger, He will die bloody and writhing on a wooden cross. Not clinging to His rights as God. Jesus humbled Himself. He became a man so that He might die to redeem sinners, people like you and me. What humility to stoop so low to save sinners so unworthy of any kindness from God at all. You know, here's the truth. You sit and think about this. Just consider for a moment the truth of the incarnation. You could do it for all of eternity and never understand with your finite mind the incomprehensible, unfathomable humility and condescension of God to do what He did to save human beings. It defies human comprehension or explanation. And the reason it does is because it proceeds from God's grace, pure and simple. That's it. Luke opens this story and he tells us exactly what it's like. He doesn't pretty it up. It is this. Here's where the Savior of the world is born. A humble place. For a humble God made man. And the scene shifts to another humble place. It says in verses 8 and 9, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. That's an understatement. The shepherds in Jesus' day, I struggled with like how I could compare them to somebody that you could relate to, like that you could envision in your mind and picture what these shepherds were like. I mean, here's what they were like. These guys generally had mental or physical handicaps. Most of the time, they lived out with the sheep. They stunk. They were, as a rule, uneducated. They were often guilty of stealing things. They were just guys that were just, they were messed up guys, most of them. This is the truth. Here they are, they're tending sheep outside of Bethlehem. Probably the sheep that were being prepared for the temple sacrifices. But these guys weren't allowed to worship at the temple because they were ceremonially unclean. They weren't allowed to give, you know, testimony in a court of law. I mean, they were like, I'll tell you what they're like. Forgive me for saying this if you're related to anybody like this. They're like the hillbillies that always are the ones that see UFOs. It's always hillbillies that see UFOs. Isn't it? It always is, and it's usually after they've been drinking some moonshine. I mean, that's just what it's like. It's like, I think it's Monsters, Inc., you know, and it picked me up with his mind powers and shook me like a dog. It's those kind of guys. That's what these shepherds are like. I think that's Monsters, Inc., isn't it? I don't know. Isn't it? I think it is. That has nothing to do with Christ, does it? Sorry. But I was trying to make an analogy. Hey, but that's what this was like. But there's one thing you can know about these guys. They were poor, they were lowly, they were despised, they were the outcasts. But let me tell you this. One thing for certain you can know about these guys is that they were well-identified sinners. Everybody knew shepherds to be sinners. Okay? And an angel shows up to them. And they're filled with great fear. The reason is usually because in the history of Scripture, when angels show up, people start dying. But they don't. They're terrified. They're afraid of what's going on. They've never experienced anything like this. And all of a sudden, they see the most frightening creatures to behold that God ever fashioned. If you read the description of angels in Scripture, they are not at all. They're not fat little babies. And they're not models. Sorry. They're terrifying, terrifying creatures. They're frightening to behold. And all of a sudden, this night is emblazoned with the highest of all created beings standing in the midst of the lowliest of all earthly folks. But it's even more than that. It says, the glory of the Lord shone around them. And you got to understand what Luke's getting at when he says this. The mention of the glory of the Lord is really important. Throughout the biblical history of redemption, there were occasions when God's presence was manifest in a special way with his people, when his glory dwelt with them. For instance, the glory of God dwelt with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before they sinned and they were driven out of God's presence. We see the glory of the Lord in Exodus, in the burning bush, and in the pillar of cloud and fire. We see in Exodus 40 how after the tabernacle is finished, after they build their place of worship for the Lord, all of a sudden the glory of God comes and fills the Holy of Holies. And then later on, when the nation of Israel builds the temple, the same exact thing happens. But in Ezekiel chapters 8, 9, and 10, the prophet Ezekiel describes a very grim scene that takes place. He describes how after the Babylonian invasion takes place, because of the sinfulness and because of the wickedness and the waywardness and the rebelliousness of the nation of Israel, that the glory of the Lord actually departs and leaves the temple, leaves the sanctuary. Carried sort of on a great chariot, surrounded by cherubim, the glory departs from the temple precincts, from the Holy of Holies. The glory of God's manifest presence simply departs out of the temple and leaves. And the glory of God does not come back to the earth again till this night. This is a monumental moment in redemptive history, and the shepherds are terrified. But the angel speaks, an And he turns their terror into joy. Get this. The angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, take note. I bring you good news of great joy." And at that moment, they were like, "He's not going to kill us." Yes. Gets even better, though. "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." It's good news. He gives them gospel news of great joy, the announcement of which, of what God alone can do. And that saves sinful people. And he says it's good news. It's going to be for everybody in the whole world, for every tribe, nation, and tongue. This is good news. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." What a great message. A Savior is born to you. A Savior, the Christ, the one that's specifically anointed and chosen by God. The one that's been empowered by God the Father, the Son of God himself, the Lord of all creation. The great I Am is born. And he has been born for you as a Savior who will save his people from their sins, from death and hell, from the wrath of God, and deliver you who believe into a kingdom of blessing and joy beyond description, beyond your wildest imaginations. This is good news for you guys. And it is. That Jesus has come as a Savior reminds us that we are by nature lost and alienated from God, yes, and under the just condemnation because of our sins, that we're helpless, that we're unable to do anything to save ourselves. That's the implication of a Savior. We need a deliverer, but praise God, Jesus has come to save. He's come to bear our sins. He's come to bear our wrath. He's come to stand in the place of repentant and believing sinners and save them from the wrath of God and give us peace with God Almighty. What good news this is. That God draws near. He's coming. Not as a judge. Not yet. But as a Savior. This was the greatest moment. The greatest moment that had happened in the history of the world up until this point. The greatest moment. Do you believe that? I don't know about you, but I'm going to tell you what. The wonder of God's grace in sending his Holy Son to redeem rebels, to redeem me, okay? Me. Because apart from Christ, I'm a wicked man. I know my heart. Apart from Christ, I'm a deceiver. I'm an angry man. I'm a hater of God. I am a rebel. I am a self-righteous, arrogant jerk. Apart from Christ, I am that. That God sent his Son to redeem me does not ever get old to me. It never gets cliche to me. God sent his anointed one to do what only he could do, to make the way of salvation by paying the price of my rebellion, your rebellion against God, his own blood poured out on the cross for the forgiveness of sins and the forging of peace with God for everybody who repents of their sins and believes. Let me ask you something. Is the giving of Christ as Savior, is this message a great joy to you personally? Is it good news of great joy to you? It should be. But let me ask you another question. Do you see yourself as a sinner? Do you see yourself? Some of you are like, "Man, this is not the Christmas Eve service I was expecting." It's okay, I might never see you again. This is my one chance to tell you the truth. Do you see yourself as a sinner? Do you? Do you see yourself as a sinner who deserves the judgment of God? Do you see yourself as a sinner who deserves the judgment of the holy God without any mercy and without any excuses? Do you see yourself as a sinner who deserves damnation from the holy God without mercy, without excuse, and who is helpless to do anything to save yourself? I know a lot of you, many of you, know what I'm talking about, but here's the truth. Until you see yourself as you are apart from Christ, The message that a Savior, that the Savior has been born in the city of David, it just won't mean much to you. It just won't. So what? It won't be that big a deal to you. And can I tell you that's why the birth of Christ, the coming of a Savior, is the backdrop to Xmas in our culture? That's why the birth of Christ rests with so little weight in our society. It's because as a whole, we just don't see our need. And as long as we fail to perceive or admit our need, as long as there exists within us this entitlement mentality, this feeling that we deserve mercy or that God is obligated to forgive or that God is obligated to bless us because we're Americans. So what? As long as we hold to what we think are our rights with God, we will never grasp the grace of God in sending Christ to be the Savior of sinners. As long as we think that God owes us anything other than His just judgment and divine displeasure, we'll never understand the gospel or see how badly we need a Savior or be thankful or be moved by the incarnation. It'll just be a story to us. Until you realize you're a sinner, until you realize what that means, you'll never be ready to respond to the glorious, unexpected, and lavish grace of God that's displayed in the birth and the eventual death of Christ the Lord. But when you do realize your need, when you feel the weight of your sin, when you can just be honest with yourself and with everybody else around you and stop holding to your reputation and admit, boy, I need a Savior. When you see Him as the only one who can save your soul, Christ becomes supremely precious and the delight of your soul. And I'm telling you, this announcement to the shepherds is like it's being announced to you. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Good news of great joy. The angels made this announcement to men who were under no delusions about their character. They knew they were sinners in need of a Savior. They knew it. How perfect that God would announce to shepherds on the hillside the birth of the Good Shepherd. How perfect that the shepherds who were keeping watch over the sheep that were to be used for the temple sacrifices would be the first ones to lay eyes on the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. How perfect. And after the angel makes the announcement, Luke writes in verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, of the armies of God, of heaven, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. The angels declaring the wondrous truth of Christ, and suddenly bursting forth from the heavens is a spillover of praise by a multitude of angels who can't hold back anymore. This angelic army declaring glory to God in the highest. Imagine the amazement of the angels as they behold, as they watch the sinless, glorious Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, their Creator, born as a helpless child. Wonder of wonders, that is. And even though they don't understand everything they see, they praise God for it and exalt Him. They wonder in rapt amazement as God enters time for the purpose of saving fallen humanity. What grace, what glory. And it moved the angels to praise. It moves the angels to sing of God's great glory. And the promise of the song is peace. On earth, peace. What's the peace? What's the peace of which the angels sang? I'll tell you what it is. It's that peace, the sacred peace between the pardoned human soul and the God who pardons. It's the marvelous atonement, the wondrous peace made between the sinner and the judge. He gives peace to those with whom He is pleased. Hear me when I tell you this. The birth of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ does not save every human being. This is not a universal salvation. Everybody doesn't just die and go to heaven. It's not what this is teaching. I know we live in a world now where a lot of churches teach that. Here's the truth. Not everybody goes to heaven. But those with whom God is well pleased. And who is it with whom God is well pleased? It's those who know their need. It's those who see the beauty of Christ, who turn from their sin to Him in faith, and who trust in the work on the cross to deliver them from the wrath of God, the humble, the contrite, those who know they need mercy. Those are the ones whom God saves. Those are the ones with whom God is pleased. With whom will God dwell? With those who are humble and contrite of spirit. That's who God dwells with. Do you know you need a Savior? One has been born. Verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. The shepherds didn't hear this great news and then just sit there like, wow, it's kind of neat. Pass me a piece of meat. Let's talk about it. They didn't send somebody off to get the interpretation of the rabbis over in Jerusalem. They didn't say, well, thanks for letting us know. We've always believed those things. Glad to know that finally God's getting His plan going. Appreciate it. Instead, they responded in the way that everybody must. They responded with faith. They believed the words of the angel. They left their sheep. They went to Jerusalem. They saw for themselves what God had revealed them. You remember what the sign was? You'll see what. A baby wrapped in what? Swaddling cloths and laying where? In a manger. Humble signs. Humble signs that would identify Him to the shepherds. They didn't find a kingly child arrayed in royal robes in a golden cradle with servants attending Him, and He and His mother didn't have halos over their heads. They found a baby who looked like every other baby, but who they knew by faith to be the Son of God, the Savior. And they responded with proclamation and praise. They made known the saying. All who heard it wondered. They went back glorifying and praising God. When God takes you out of the darkness of your sin and by His grace reveals a Savior to your soul, listen, your heart's going to be filled with praise and joy, with faith, with proclamation, with adoration. That's what was happening in these guys. Mary, though, she was a little different. Still an expression of faith. But Luke tells us that she treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary was trying to figure all this out. I mean, give Mary a break. I mean, think about this. This is true. Like, shepherds come out of nowhere, start declaring to you what an angel said. You already have, you know, experience with an angel, Gabriel, who told you you're going to be pregnant with the Son of God. Now you've delivered Him. Now you're trying to put together in your mind all of the prophecies and connecting all the dots and all these astounding events that are going on. And she's reaching by faith for all that it means. She's treasuring and pondering everything that has to do with her beloved Son. When you do that, when you treasure, when you ponder the gospel, if you do it in humility, it will always lead to the worship of God. But here's the thing. The birth of Christ is not just a neat story to be told. It's not just a It's not just an annual good story to tell and an excuse to have a bunch of parties and to get together with people that you wouldn't ordinarily get together with on a bet. It's not just a story. It's truth that demands a response. It's truth that demands a response, the response that we see here, faith and proclamation and praise and pondering and treasuring. Is that your response to the birth of Christ tonight? Christ is a glorious gift, but don't ever forget that He is a gift that must be received. And the way that we receive Him is through repentance from our sin and faith in what He has done in His incarnation and in His death on the cross and in His resurrection from the dead 3 days later. Saving faith is personal. It's a personal laying hold of those truths for yourself. And if it's real, here's the truth about real saving faith. It defines the whole of your life. You know what I've discovered? At Christmas, everybody, if they're not a professing Muslim or Jew, is a Christian. Everybody is. Of course they believe in God. Nice people do. And I know Santa's related to the gospel somehow. But listen to what I'm going to tell you, okay? Friends, nobody is a Christian by default. Nobody's a Christian by birth. Nobody's a Christian because you were born in the good old U.S. of A. below the Mason-Dixon line. That's just a blessing of God. I'm just saying. Nobody's a Christian because you're nothing else in particular. Being a Christian is not just holding a general belief in God or a general belief in a Jesus who lived a long time ago. Real faith is a personal trust in the personal Christ and His death for your forgiveness in your place on the cross. Saving faith is not something you did once a long time ago when you were a little kid. It's a faith that is the foundation and the defining element of your life right now. Salvation is not merely professing to be a Christian. It's not spiritual knowledge or knowing the stories of the Bible. It's not baptism. It's not moral reform. It's not going to church. It's not taking the Lord's Supper or being a member of the church or living a life of self-discipline and sacrifice or being good buddies with the preacher. Although that's good, I think. Salvation is only laid hold of by repentance and faith. In the saving work of Christ, by personally turning away from your sin and turning away from your life of rebellion against God, and by personally trusting and believing that Jesus has loved you personally despite your sin. He's loved you personally despite your sin, and He's come into this world and He's taken upon Himself human flesh and laid down His life and died on the cross and risen from the dead to pay the punishment for your sin that you deserved for your personal sins in order to forgive you. Not people in general, you. And to save you and reconcile you to God. True saving faith is casting all of your hope and all of your trust for deliverance and for life upon Christ's perfect incarnation and life and death in your place and surrendering your life to Him as Lord and Master. It's a faith that rejoices in the words of the angels to the shepherds. Fear not. For I bring you good news of great joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. How I pray that that will be good news of great joy for every heart here tonight. Let's pray together. Father, when I think about just the first Christmas, the birth of Christ, in Bethlehem, to Mary and to Joseph in a stable. And all the different things that surround it, it is just, it's an amazing and incredible and wondrous story. It's a great, great story. But when with the eyes of faith we see it as the truth, Lord God, that changes everything. It becomes more than just a story to be rehearsed and told year after year. And it becomes the very ground of our life. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be the very ground of our lives. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ that are in this room tonight, those who know Christ and who rejoice with exceeding great joy that a Savior has been born to them. I pray, Lord, that you would fill their hearts with great thanksgiving, with deep love, with amazing joy and wonder at your incredible grace. And Father, I pray for those that are here tonight who have the name of religious and who maybe have given mental assent to these truths before, or who would identify themselves as Christian because they're not really anything else. And I pray, Lord, that they would see that this truth is a truth that demands a response. A response that defines their life. Not apathy, but faith. Not assent and agreement, but adoration and obedience to the truth. Lord, I pray tonight that you would make Christ beautiful in their eyes. That you'd give them faith to trust the gospel. Thank you, Jesus, for rescuing me, for saving me, for delivering me out of the pit of my own making. And changing me and transforming me by your Spirit, and doing it not because of my merit, but simply because of your grace and your love. And thank you that my testimony is the same as the testimony of many in this room to the powerful saving work of Jesus. Be enthroned in our hearts, Christ, I pray. Amen.